The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, those are very gracious words, and I hope that at least a few of them are true. But the best things that have come to me, all of it comes from the Lord, of course. But the best things that I have learned have been from an esteemed lady who spends a great deal of time with me. And so if I have anything that's helpful to others, I suppose I learned most of it from her. So Rosemary's going to say a few words at the beginning here.
Jack asked me if I would just say a few words about our time in England and in London. Your whole church is so involved with us, having just sent off the Hendersons and about a month or so ago, I guess 6 weeks ago, the Fecadies. So I want to give you just a couple of glimpses of how God has answered your prayer and how you can pray. March 6th of this year, Jack had a slight stroke, was in the hospital for 9 days, and some of his trips had to be canceled. We had the big financial problems at World Harvest, and we had a three-story house that was filled with oily soot from top to bottom in the rugs and the clothes and the curtains, everywhere. This was all while Jack was recovering from the stroke. So by the time we got to London, we were pretty tired. And I knew what I needed. I knew I needed from God patience and endurance to continue to do ministry and to reach out to people who were not only different from me, but in some ways very much like me underneath. And so Jack and I started to pray through Colossians 1, that we walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in every way, and that we might, and that He would teach us how to be patient and enduring. And we really did need God to answer that prayer for us. Because the week after we came to London, Jack had a 3-day seminar for English pastors. And these pastors were pastors of very small churches, all ingrown churches. And their mentor through the years had been Martin Lloyd Jones. And Martin Lloyd Jones had given to them many fine things. I mean, if any of you studied his writings, you know what a godly man he was. But there were some things that they picked up from Martin Lloyd Jones that was different from what Jack brought them, and one of them was how the Word of Christ impacts our life and teaches us. So a lot of the illustrations that Jack gave were from his personal life, and they didn't like it. And so by the time when 3 days of teaching were over, one man got up and said that he didn't get anything out of the conference, and that he didn't like this and this and this and this and this. So in Jack's mind, he thought, I need to address the soul needs of these pastors. And if I'm going to die, this is a good way to go. Having almost died 3 times before that, so. But he did. And God just poured out His spirit into Jack's heart and spoke from his heart to these men and told them that they had to give an account for the way that they received the word this time. And they were stunned. I mean, they were stunned by the message. And this one man who had been so opposed came up and apologized.
Twice.
So, Jack remembers that two times.
He couldn't believe it.
Well, that was, that you know, you asked me for an illustration of repentance. There it was. Deeply convicted, and out of that, an opening came for us to return next year and do some seminars. So when you think to pray for the Hendersons and the Fekedis, they're not only facing Asian culture, they're facing an English culture that has become dead and hard to God's Word. I have many stories to tell you. There's just going to be one more. Many of you know Steve Smallman, who is the pastor of McLean Presbyterian Church. He came to visit London, and we took him down through South Hall. We showed him where the Fekedis lived, and we showed him the little thrift shop that has a lot of the saris and the Punjabi suits that the women wear. And then there's a little church that the Fekedis and the Millers and the Heppies have been, and the Hendersons will worship in. Right in the corner, on the front of the church, it has this big sign that said, it said many things, but one of the things it said, "Are you lonely?" And so as we made the tour with the Smallmans, then we went to the back of the church, and there was one door open, and it was, you had to walk, you know, four or five doors down to get this open door. We were in there, and we were praying for the neighborhood and praying for the missionaries, and Steve Smallman was praying for Pakistan. And in the middle of his prayer, this young man puts his head in the door and then pulls back, and then Jack goes out after him and says, "We're having a prayer meeting. Would you like to join us?" He said, "Well, I saw your sign out in front that said, 'Are you lonely?'" And so Jack said, "Well, come in." And he said, listen to this. He said, "I have just arrived from Pakistan. I have been here 4 days. And will you tell me about your teaching?" Now, you know, it's just like God sent a sign as the beginning of what he's really going to do there. We had a team of 60 Americans came and converged on this area where the Hendersons and the Fekedis are living. And I'm sure that when Chris and Doug went, they thought, you know, it would take about 2 years to build up a young people's group. And by the time the teams left, they were literally handed a young people's group. And Doug's out in the streets playing with the kids, and Chris is making friends with the neighbors. And they hit the deck running, and they're really doing great. And from what I hear from Nancy and Bill, so are the Hendersons. So keep them in your prayers. It's a tough, tough place to be. And if you surround them with your prayers, we're just going to see God do great and mighty things.
Well, really, the thing that Rosemary was saying that is so helpful to me is that repentance and the joy of it is just being near to God. I mean, really near to God in the sense that you're not performing for people. You're not a perfectionist trying to impress the world. You're really standing before God. And that's a gift of God's grace. It really is. And it's something that you get by his mercy and claiming his promises in prayer and seeking the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's this that the church lacks. And notice how God had prepared me by giving me this small stroke. Now, I don't like to get trained in the school I'm in, but God has put me in it, and this is the way he has to train some stubborn sorts. And I am one of them, and I forget everything I learn every week, and if not every day. So cheer up. If you're really a mess tonight, you're listening to one. And the comfort is, if he can help me, he can help anyone else. And when I had the stroke, my first reaction was, I really don't approve of this. That it was not on the schedule. I could look there, and that definitely wasn't there. But the Lord used it to drive home to me something that was so precious that, while I don't want another stroke, I certainly am delighted in what he taught me. the delight really came out in this, that we really kind of stand at the end of history, and the kingdom of heaven is coming at us, and Jesus is going to be here very, very soon. And we all, if we go to him before he comes, well, it won't be long before that happens either. And my stroke reminded me it could be tomorrow. And when I was speaking to these dear folks in East London, God was working in many of their lives, and many of them are far more mature than I am, and men greatly respected, and yet they did have this feeling that in preaching you shouldn't really do anything like confess your own sins and weaknesses. I mean, and I'm not sure exactly that Martin Lloyd-Jones had said that, but nonetheless they assumed he had. And since he was their father and I wasn't, then it was a problem. By the way, he and I were friends. So when it came to this, God just graciously gave me the understanding that I didn't have long to live, and therefore who cares? So if I don't make a good impression, at least let me go down in a lot of flames. So I threw caution to the winds, and it was a delightful time in which I think, don't know whether I was close to physical death, but I considered the possibility that I might not survive this particular lecture. And at that one point I said, I might not survive the lecture. But that's all right, you'll be coming after me soon. And we'll meet at the judgment day. And you will give account for what you did with the gospel this afternoon. And I will give account too. And my soul will bear witness against your soul if the gospel didn't change you today. As I stand here before God as a weak man, in the name of God, I say to you, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Let the Spirit break your pride. And this man who had been so resistant, God broke him. Some deep changes came into our lives together. It wasn't that I was up here telling them down here to repent, but rather I, being the chief of sinners, was saying, look, come down with me and humble yourself before God. And let the Spirit teach you in a fresh way about grace. Let the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of adoption, come and seal with your spirit in a new way the love of God in your heart. Make grace vivid to you. The great thing is today, people are extremely interested in the last 5 years in grace. And I know I sort of thought I invented it, and everybody else getting on my bandwagon. Everybody's, you know, it's really popular to talk about grace today. People are sick of legalism and moralism. But you see, that's not quite enough, because we really need to have grace changing us, transforming us. And so the very practical things that get into us as kind of professional Christians, as those who have been around Jesus, who've been close to him in the sense that we've sung the songs, we've heard the scriptures, we've read the Bible, and yet Christ has not been given the conscious control of our lives, and we don't really delight in him. He doesn't cause us to do things that are radically different from what we would naturally do. We want Jesus, but we don't want him to disturb us in our comfort. And as we see that, we have to say, isn't it marvelous that he's not going to leave us there? He's not going to leave me there. people write great books about disappointed with God and so on. And I'm sympathetic with that. I get disappointed with God too. But dear me, how much time do I have to spend about how I feel about life? It really doesn't matter. Not too much. That what really matters is, am I close to God and is God close to me? And the only way that we are going to beat the Hindus, the Muslims, the Sikhs, and the rest is if we are able to outpray them, outthink them, outlove them, and outdie them. And the only way we could ever do that in this world is by God doing something in our lives in which He draws near to us and we draw near to Him. And that's what just really repentance is about. And what I want to tell you is this, that as the Spirit begins to show you how great is God's love and how great is His grace, He also begins to show you some of the acceptable sins in our lives. Now, one of my sins that I feel ought to be perfectly acceptable to anyone else is that I get easily annoyed. I mean, it's a very appropriate sin for my character and position. Rosemary used to call it Presbyterian minister's sin. Sound like an insurance company or something. Anyway, she said, it is to be gently and quietly irritated. From a standpoint of moral superiority. Well, that's perfectly acceptable to me. I mean, I rather enjoy that standpoint. And then you take the other ways that the pride gets into us, that we're so slow to give the glory to God for the good things He does, and we are so quick to take the credit for ourselves. It's very hard to stand up here and tell you, we've really seen some great things happen this summer. There's been between 20 and 25 youngsters between about age of 9 through 19 coming to this meeting. We had over 100 come, that was the ones with the faculties, we had over 100 come to a hospitality night we had down the street a ways in a guest house. And we know people who wouldn't believe that 100 Hindus, Muslims, and Sikhs would come out to a hospitality night held by Christians. Would you believe that? Well, I had a friend who I was urging him to consider joining our team over there, and he went there to one of the neighborhoods, went into a small church of about 20 people, and at the end of the service, he stood there on the sort of porch looking out over the neighborhood, and he said, with a big smile of joy, he said, well, there's sure a lot of Asians out there, to this 80-year-old woman or something. And so she said, well, yeah, they've really taken over the neighborhood. And he said, oh, well, isn't it wonderful we can give them the gospel? We can tell them about the Lord. And she said, they don't want to hear about the Lord. And he said, it was real cold water. And how can this change? Well, the reason it changed, we had these repentant sinners down there in South Hall. And people can feel when there's something real in you, and they can also feel when you feel superior to them. How many South Asians, Hindus, Muslims, Sikhs do we want to see converted by the end of the century? What do we do? Well, let's say we want 50,000 converted. That's a good working beginning, right? Everybody vote for that? Would you like to see that happen? I'd like to see that happen. It doesn't sound very big, though, when you think about it. If you think of, if we really believe in the triune God, we've got infinite resources there. Maybe we ought to try to up it up to 100,000. How about that? Could we work with that? Well, now we have to be realistic. That's not going to happen unless English churches are mobilized to reach them. Isn't that true? And so the task is not only to reach these people with our ministry, but also to train Asians to reach Asians, but also to mobilize English to do the same. And how can we become effective with them if they feel that we are coming to them from above and talking down to them? And I know on my part, I would plead with you to pray for me that I would be able to have in my life a strong heart for the Lord and a thick skin, but just a tenderness that comes from a deep brokenness from God. And that's what we need here in Nashville area. It's what we need in Franklin. It's what we need throughout the U.S. We need people tasting of the joy of repentance. Now, when we hear that, most of the time people don't think about repentance and joy. I've written a book about it, and it's the poorest selling book I've ever written. I just was astonished that, occasionally I see in a bookstore, but I don't see this mob of people out there wanting my autograph because I've written this book. I mean, it stays in pub, it keeps being printed year after year. I'm not even sure why they keep printing it. I mean, maybe they're doing penance for not, but anyway. So the title itself, when people hear the word repent, they today pretty much think, that must mean I got to kind of lose control of my life. I probably have to beat myself or something, or put on a hair shirt underneath and suffer some, or flagellate myself, and I got to feel real bad about myself. And so when they hear me say, repent, what they understand is, I want you to have a low self-image. That's what people hear. Well, I really think they ought to have a low self-image. They've worked for it, why don't they take it? You're self-centered, you're selfish, you lie, you cheat. Why should you have a good self-image? Oh, so much for my teasing the psychologist present. Forgive me. I hate to be irreverent with modern sacred cows, but still. The truth is, that's to miss the whole point. That all repentance is having your eyes open so you see what's real. It's a matter of perception. It's a matter, let's explain it a little bit like this. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, he says there is one sin in you that is virtually impossible to see. There's one sin that almost no human being can see it in himself or herself. And he says, what is it? Anyone guess? Pride. And he says, the interesting thing is that everyone else can see it in you. But you are the last one to see it. In other words, what we need is somebody to write a book called The Vices of the Virtuous. I can see myself crowning Bennett off the, the bestseller list, the Back to Virtue. Well, I'm back to virtue too, but we also need to see, while we want to have virtues and we don't want to do evil things, that there are subtle sins of the heart and the soul in which we really do have contempt for others, and we really do have vanity and jealousy, and we do lift ourselves up, and we get a little megalomania, and we're pretty hard to live with. And we often find we have addictions of one kind or another. Addiction to being right. Blame shifting that goes with it. Addictions to sex. Addictions to prominence. addictions to drugs, alcohol. But finally, what we don't realize that behind our megalomania is just a worship of ourselves. And that God never saved anyone on a pedestal. Then that God doesn't give grace to us on a pedestal. The heart of repentance is just simply humbling yourself. And in that humbling, which God grants graciously, there is joy. Now, it doesn't mean there's no pain or that you never have any grief with this, but that it's the joy of seeing the world and people and God and yourself as you really are. And the heart, you see, of our pride is that we're always trying to make a deal with God. Isn't that true? What is the heart of legalism? Lord, I'll draw near to you by earning the relationship. I will give up this, or I will do that, or I'll stop doing this. And that's in every non-Christian's heart. How, if you ask a non-Christian if he thinks about knowing God, what does it mean to him? How would you and God get tight together? And he will instinctively begin to talk about making a deal, making a bargain, and that he's going to have to do some things better. I know when I was a non-Christian, I was an atheist. I was brought up a Presbyterian, but very early I became an atheist. And I was, people asked me, what's your religion? I'd say Presbyterian. They asked me, you believe in God? I said, no, I'm an atheist. So it didn't seem incompatible to me. I thought there were quite a few more of them around. But when my sister looked like she was going to die, I tried to strike a deal with God. God, if you're there, I'll make a little commitment to you. If you'll save my sister's life, I won't be such a bad person. And I gave him a list of sins that I would correct. My sister got well, and I didn't correct a single one of those sins. But that's the kind of way that people approach God. And when they think about becoming religious or anything, it's always in relationship to something you earn. And the whole idea of grace is simply that Christ has earned it all. That when he died on the cross, he died for sinners. He didn't die for good people. And what I want to encourage you to do tonight, as you think about repentance, think about it as based upon God's love. That God wants you to come to him. That God wants you to draw near. And the whole aim in any repentance ought to be to come to increase joy. I'd like to just give you a few scripture verses that will help you see that. Did you ever sing the scripture song, Isaiah 35, verse 10? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing to Zion. They say they'll be crowned with everlasting joy, and they shall obtain gladness, and joy and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You familiar with that? Really, really glad verse. It's the same passage from which Charles Wesley took some of the great exciting parts of the hymn, Oh for a Thousand Tongues. The lame, leaping for joy, and all the rest. Well, here the word return, that's what repentance is. One of the words in the Old Testament for repentance is to return to God. And the whole idea in the Old Testament, where you first get the idea of repentance as a coming near to God, and sin as being far from God. And in the Old Testament, especially in Daniel, being far from God is presented as a kind of craziness. That if you are far from God, what your behavior, your life, your consciousness is detached. You're disconnected. But to repent is to come back to God and make God the center and no longer yourself. And then you become sane. And in chapter 4 of Daniel, that's what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. When he lifts up his voice in praise, his sanity comes back. He sees the world as it is. When you praise tonight, you really are singing with a great joy for me to hear it, while your heart lifted up, and I lost some of my craziness. How about you? Did any of you become sane tonight for a while? You know, just for a moment or two where you had an attack of sanity which you're trying to force away from yourself now, you know? You know, I get these attacks sometimes. Humility comes attacking me and sanity. And I try to fight them off, but the Holy Spirit gets them in. Well, don't resist them. And you get the same idea about repentance and joy in Luke 15, where you have the prodigal son returning. Notice that when he repents, how it is first described, it says he came to himself. That is, he had lost his brains out there somewhere and thought that just living in this wild way was going to be satisfying to him, and he realized how stupid he was. And so it says he came to himself, and it's psychological language. His head cleared up. And he looked there and he says, my father's house has all of this wealth. There's enough food there. My father's love is there. I'm heading for home. And notice when he comes home, how fervent the passage is in talking about the father's response. The father, he does what no Hebrew father would do. When he sees that son coming down the road, he runs. Now, no Jewish father would run. They had skirts, you know, I mean, and you trip all over, make a real fool of yourself. But he does it, and he runs, and I believe the Greek says, actually, that he kissed him fervently. And then he says, let's have a party. Let's have a party. Let's celebrate. And the elder brother comes along and he wants one to know what all the party's about, and he despises it. But he learns, he's told, there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Those who come home to the Father's house, there's joy. The Father wears a smile and is fervent. You know, what is it that makes you, you know, what really causes you to bang the table? You know, or lift your arms up and get you excited. Well, what gets God excited is repentant sinners. He can't resist them. Wow. That puts repentance in a whole new light, doesn't it? It's really coming to the Father, humbled, and saying, I have nothing to bring you. All I need, you've got. I don't have it. Please forgive me. Have mercy upon me. I believe your son died for me. And then joy follows. Isn't that true? I don't know about you, but I'm a hugger. I'm your basic hugger. I learned it from the Mexicans, my Mexican Christian friend. First time I went to Mexico, they scared me to death. I would walk down the hallway with this Mexican Christian man. In my background, men didn't put their arms around each other. And here was this guy putting his arm around me, and I wasn't accustomed to this. They sort of changed my whole values. And God's a hugger. He puts his arms around you. You may not be accustomed to it, but that's the way it is. And he especially loves it when you don't defend yourself anymore. When you drop off the blame shifting, the gossip, the abuse of the tongue, and you say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I need some help, Lord. I want to learn how to talk right. I have my petty annoyances, right? And where does it come out? How can you tell when I'm annoyed? If you're around me. Rosemary, how can you tell when I'm annoyed? She wasn't prepared. I'll tell you what she says. That I become critical. I become negative. I become superior. Right? Anybody like this? You know several people like this, right? I know. But you see, when God begins to bring this reviving work of the Spirit, He begins to get very practical, and He begins to investigate our tongue lives by the Spirit and the Word. And if you read through Proverbs, it will really chop you up. And if you're not in this, if you don't have Jerry Bridges' book, I almost said Jerry Lewis. Where's that coming from? Way out of the past. Anyway, Jerry Bridges' book. Jerry really knows how to beat up on you. And I think it's terrific because too many people are just too nice to us. And unless we have sometimes have somebody just need to take us and shake us. And so Jerry does a pretty good job. And he'll tell you all about your sins. And then you begin to say, well, this is an adventure because I realize this is the whole idea of this joy that God wants to give me. It's not just the subjective, but he wants to beautify me. He wants me to become a clone of Jesus Christ. Not in a sense losing my personality. He wants to free up my personality. But what he does want to do is get rid of my selfishness, my judging others, my lusts, and to show me how full and how cleansing is his grace. Now, I don't know why people don't buy my book. I'm still troubled by that. They buy the others, but this one they seem to have a trouble with. Because, you see, they've missed the fun. I had such joy when I was writing that book. I just sensed the love of God brooding over it. In a sense, you're writing your own book on repentance, aren't you? And the weakness in American Christianity is that people are not writing the book. They need to write their own book. And really, essentially what you're doing then, if I can switch over to more Pauline language, in writing the book, your part in the book, what you should be doing is saying, God, what do you want me to put off? And if you look at Colossians 3, he'll give you a list. And if you look at Ephesians 4, he'll give you a nice list of what he expects you to put off. Putting off, and then the putting on. And then the putting on is all that stuff that's not natural to us, but gentleness, love, kindness, faithfulness, and all the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. And the mysterious thing is, the first thing that happens is when you start putting it off and you start putting it on, you discover something. You never realized how bad you were till you tried to change. Now, this is the secret of grace. Cheer up, you're a lot worse than you think. Right? The point is that you don't know how bad you are till you try to become good. And what that will do is lead you to go to other people and say, I've got a habit, I've got an attitude, I've got a lust, I've got this, the Bible said, blessed are the pure in heart, and I've got a corrupt heart, lustful heart, or a jealous heart, envious heart, whatever. And then that's when it gets exciting. That's when we say to you, wonderful. And you say, how can it be wonderful? You just depressed me. Terribly. I said, well, you've been waiting for this moment your whole life in which you would realize you can't change a cotton-picking thing in your life. And that's where you meet God. The connection between God and you is defined by that word impossible. To change myself is impossible. And if you want grace to change, that's what you ask for. All things are possible to him who believes. And so the striking thing is that God says, I've given you my Spirit, I've given you the gospel message, I've sent my Son to die for you, to take away your sins, and now don't you think if you really pray, and if you really begin to get others to pray for you, and you begin to put up a fight of a good kind, that you will change? And many days you'll wake up and say, oh, I never realized how bad I was. I don't even know how to pray. I don't want to pray and all the rest. Well, you take it honestly as you are to God and say, this is what I am. Change me, not the imaginary person that I'd like to be. And you know, when that happens, people begin to say to you, what has happened to you? you're so different. And you say, no, I know I'm not different, I'm worse. And they say, no, you're not. You may be worse than something, I don't know what it is, but there's a gentleness, a brokenness about you, a teachability. And you have to turn and say, well, if that's true, God's bigger than I think, and so is His grace. Cheer up, grace is bigger than you think. And then the final point we have to make has to do with your love for the lost. Listen, oftentimes our badness comes out and simply we just think about ourselves all the time. And people have asked me, how did you survive cancer? How did you survive a heart attack? How about a stroke? Well, man alive, some of that was real rough. And the only way I got through it, well, one was total grace and love of all kinds of people, but the only way I got through it in terms of personal way is just by asking God to give me grace to love others more than myself and to realize that these people were in more danger than I was. You see, people are born to live forever. They go on forever. And we have forgotten that. The people really, in a certain sense, never die. And they either go to heaven or hell. Now, if you're not a Christian, that's all right for you. It's consistent, at least, for you not to believe in hell or heaven. But if you are a Christian, it's an abomination for you not to have some sense of the reality of heaven and of hell. And what you want to say, God, give me a heart that feels that these people are in peril. You are not a normal Christian until you pray to God and say, give me a heart that feels their death. Take a gospel like Matthew, read it. I read it not so long ago, and I marked all the places where Jesus either alludes to or directly refers to hell, and there are 32 times. That's a lot. Jesus was conscious of human fate and destiny. And we need, as part of God's revival for missions, is to become aware that people are going to die. And I think it was just recently, yesterday today, that Jim Henderson and his family were out in the park having a little picnic there in London, and he saw a Sikh man, and he started talking to him. And he just, knowing Jim, he just kept on talking to him, is what I gathered. And eventually, they were, by the end of the time, they were friends, and the man was inviting Jim and Lynn and the children to their house for tea. And he's carrying to them the message of the cross. Well, what about you, dear friend? You're so precious to me, to Rosemary. We love you. We pray for this church on a regular basis. Does God want you to become a missionary right here? Loving people. Loving people. In a way you never have. Well, just God loves you. He has so much grace. He's like a great big ocean ready to flow to you. But you need to know the channel is only through constant faith in Jesus. You are justified by faith in salvation when it first comes to you, but you grow by faith. And faith in Christ, the willingness of Christ to help you, it causes the grace of the Father to flow to you. Do you believe that? The repentance and faith go together. Are you aware of the infinite cost of what Christ did on the cross for you? And that how that salvation is so powerful, it can change the person you like least. And it could even be your husband or your wife, or your parents, or, you know, whoever it may be. Can you get a vision in which you see all these people walking into heaven, and they're all the people you don't like, and you're clapping? Ha! All the people you didn't want to be there, there they are. All the people that are not superior, to who are inferior to you, who don't deserve to be there. You're standing there clapping, Lord, and they're all better than I am.
Christianity is revolutionary religion. The Bible says the day's coming, there'll be no secularists left, there'll be no humanists left, there'll be no unbelievers left, there will be no Muslims left, there'll be no Islam, there'll be no Hinduism, there'll be no Buddhism, but the knowledge of the glory of the God of heaven and earth will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. There'll be no space left. It'll be only born-again believers. The team is moving. Are you moving with it? Are you glad you're a Christian? Does it give you joy? Oh, you're missing out. I remember that when I was in the hospital with a stroke, first week was kind of bad. They thought maybe I was having mini strokes. I really wasn't, but I was having sort of strange episodes in my arm and the side. And the doctor came in. I had four of these in 4 hours the third day after the stroke. And I talked to the nurse, and I said to her, you know, he just told me that this was dangerous. I said it didn't cheer me up that much, but I do know that if I should die or end up a cripple of some kind, it would be okay. And I said, I know if I die, I'd be all right with God, because He would accept me. And I said, do you know you're all right? And she said, well, yeah, I think it'd be all right. I said, okay, how would you know that? She said, well, I do a lot of good works. And I said, well, you certainly do. You've been so kind to me, and I really appreciate it. And thank you right now. I want to tell you that. But I said, do you ever have patients in here that try your patience no end? She said, she said, I could strangle some of them, you know, very demanding and so on. And we were laughing about that. I said, well, isn't it true all of us would like to kill some people in our heart? And she said, yes. And I said, well, Jesus says, no murderer has eternal life. Only if it's in the heart, it's also murder. And I said, that's why He died. That's why He died. To take away the sins of murderers like you and me. It's a wonderful moment. And I said, well, what do you think you should do? So I don't know what to do. So I said, well, here's the way of salvation. So I gave it to her about Christ and His death and urged her to go home that night and read her Bible and get saved. And if there's anybody here tonight who's still a murderer in the heart, well, I just urge you, go home and read John 3:16, get saved. Grace will do it. Amen. Let's pray. Living God, how much we thank You for this congregation. We thank You that this is Your congregation, that this is a work of Yours in bringing it into being. And now, Lord, we know You've been brooding over our hearts tonight. Your love has been here. Father, I'm just glad to be here. As I stand before You, I want to tell You that I really like You, and I love Your ways, and I find it enjoyable to be Your son. And I just know that You want to bring some joy into lives tonight. And if you need to bring some tears with it, we pray You do that too. And some real sorrow over sin, and a real hatred of the wrong way we use our tongues. And then we ask You for real ability to forgive others, not to hold grudges, and not to cut them up with our tongues in any way, not to have a superior attitude. And we would ask You then to help us put on love, and that we might draw near to You by the power of the Spirit and find grace to be different. We want You to do an impossible thing, Lord, and that's to take the hard spots, the corruptions in our character, and cleanse them and change them. And we're looking right You in the face, Father, through Jesus Christ. And we see the cross, and we see the power of that cross preached. And we believe, Father, that that cross represented your love, satisfying your justice, and Jesus has atoned for our sins. And we aren't coming, Lord, and saying we want to make a bargain with you. But we cast ourselves on you for mercy. And we say, forgive us for the sake of Jesus Christ and his work. Blot out all our sins. And then, Lord, just give us a heart to love you and to love one another. Oh, you've been so good to us. You're so great. And how you would come and become a great hugger of us who are so rebellious. Oh, Father, thank you. You're so grand and marvelous, beyond all human description, glorious in holiness, awesome in praises, doing wonders. And we just ask you now to fire us up with hope and confidence that you're not our enemy, but you're our friend in Jesus Christ, and that you will give us everything we need. And then we pray for anyone who's here tonight with a heart that has been deeply discouraged, perhaps a wounded soul. We pray that you would be a healing God, that you would console, you would strengthen, and you would build. Lord, have an eye for your own glory. If we go away from here tonight with no strength, no stamina, no heart for you, will that be any honor to you? We're pleading with you. We're reasoning with you. Hear our cry. And then we're thinking of Jim and Lynn and the children. We're thinking of the Fecadies and the Heppies and the little church there in South Hall, the way you're working there too. And we just pray in Jesus' name that you would bless them tonight with the very things we've talked about. Give them a humility, a brokenness, and a courage, and an endurance. And supply all their practical needs. Find the right house for Jim and Lynn. And as you do these things, Lord, we'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.